Good morning, church family, and please turn in the word to Luke's Gospel, and we're going to just take a brief reading from Luke, the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 11, and just the first four verses of Luke chapter 11. As we seek to listen to the word of God, let's pray for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, as we come to your word this morning, we recognize that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, that we need the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. You have taught us, dear Lord, that truth is not discovered, it is revealed. And we thank you that our faith is based on that which has been revealed by you to us. We praise you for the gospel. And we praise you, Lord, that in your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, we have your instruction on how to pray. And so we come, like your disciples of old, to say, Lord, teach us how to pray. And as we take a fresh look at the prayer that you taught your disciples to pray, may the Holy Spirit come in fresh anointing upon us, that we may see Jesus and be drawn closer to him, and have indeed a more intimate walk with him, bringing you glory and honor that is due to your name. In Jesus' name we pray, and with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. So Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Just so far, and God bless his word to us this morning. So I think as Christians, we read the Bible like it's some kind of promise box, or we read it as though it's some kind of lucky dip outfit. And frequently it seems that we interpret the Bible passages as though they have no context, no sitzum leben, no setting in life. A text out of context can be a pretext. I think you know the saying. So it's good to remind ourselves when we come to the Word of God that every text has a context. Every narrative has a background. Every parable has a setting. Every story is rooted in a history. And we need to understand that before we try to interpret what we're reading. For example, when we read about Abraham, do we understand that Abraham actually lived in a very busy world? Mesopotamia was a hive of activity. Do we understand that through the centuries of Old Testament history, warring factions vied for power and dominion? Do we understand that every nation had its gods? Sometimes the gods made war with each other. When King David reigned over Judah and Israel, springtime was the time for war. In golfers' lingo, that was par for the course. It was the way of life. When spring arrived, the armies went to war. When King David reigned over Judah and Israel, the time came when later, centuries later, Assyria conquered Israel and then Babylon conquered Judah. And the story went on. Power passed from one empire to the next. Persia, and then Greece. Alexander the Great conquered the whole earth, it was said, and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. His infantry carried two-handed 20-foot pikes, their lethal tips working death and destruction as they entered the killing zone. into vast numbers of well-organized units. Then came the mighty Roman Empire. You might say, well, then nothing's changed. Life today is just the same. The world is as violent as ever. Power struggles everywhere. Shifting alliances. And of course you would be right. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, dominion was in the hands of the Romans. And the land of Israel was an occupied territory, an outpost or a colony, if you like, of the empire. Aside from that, Jesus actually lived in a reasonably peaceful little window of time. Apart from the fact that he was whisked away to Egypt as a baby boy to avoid being killed and then lived till only 33 years before he was brutally beaten and crucified. And in AD 60, when Emperor Nero came to the throne, his cruelty became legendary. By Emperor Domitian in the 90s, another wave of persecution swept through the Church of Jesus. It was the time when John the Apostle was exiled on Patmos and gave us the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we for a moment take a fresh look at this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, we need to bear some things in mind, don't we? We need to bear in mind the world in which Jesus lived. We need to bear in mind the history of the Jewish people through the centuries, their culture, their conflicts, their laws, their trials, their agricultural lifestyle, their debts, their jubilee year. We need to bear in mind what actually happened to Jesus in his short life up until this point and what was going to happen to him not long after. We need to bear in mind the world in which his followers would live when he returned to establish his eternal reign. When we recognize this prayer has a context beyond the simple request of his disciples to teach them to pray as John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray, we literally see there's a lot more in this prayer than perhaps at first meets the eye. All the empires that had preceded had their kings, so did Rome. All the nations that preceded had their gods, so did Rome. The Greco-Roman world in which the followers of Jesus lived was a fallen world, a broken world, a violent world, a hostile world, a world where Satan and the forces of darkness were at work to obstruct and oppose the hallowing of the God of Israel. The reign of the God of Israel. The will of the God of Israel. Jesus was already despised and being rejected by the religious leaders in Israel. So into this world, Jesus gives his disciples a prayer that in some ways is rather strange when you think about it, the prayer that is. The prayer is prayed by Christians, but it never mentions Christ. There's no mention of him, his birth, his cross, his resurrection. There's no mention of substitution or atonement or salvation. It's a prayer prayed in church by the church, but never mentions the church. It's a prayer prayed mainly on Sundays, but never mentions the Sabbath or Sunday. It's often called the Lord's Prayer, but it never mentions the Lord. The name of the Lord. The name Lord. So what is this prayer? As we take a fresh look at it this morning, there are three things that become obvious when you consider the context. Number one, it is a model upon which all prayer should be based. It is a model upon which all prayer should be based. Number two, it is a weapon. It is a weapon to be used in the clash of two opposing kingdoms. It is a weapon to be used in the clash between two opposing kingdoms. And thirdly, it is a lifestyle that should be lived by all citizens in the kingdom of God. It's a lifestyle that should be lived by all citizens in the kingdom of God. Are you with me? Most Christians see the prayer as a model to be followed, but not many seem to realize it is meant to be both a weapon in spiritual warfare and a lifestyle to be lived by citizens in the kingdom of God, not just a prayer to be recited on Sundays in the Christian church. So let's look at these 3 points this morning as we take a fresh look at the Lord's Prayer. Number one, it is a model upon which all prayer should be based. Another point to bear in mind here, of course, is that the Gospels were written after a period of oral tradition, a period where the Gospel and the teachings of Jesus were passed on orally by word of mouth for a decade or two before it was written down. And so we have slight variations in the text and in the way in which it is formatted by the evangelists Matthew and Luke. Matthew, writing as a Jew to Jews, gives a very well-crafted, carefully organized, and poetically structured arrangement as he seats it in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we do well to notice the form and the content and to use Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer as our basis for study. The first half centers on God, and it has 3 subjects, God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. The second half centers on us, and has 3 subjects, our food, our debts and transgressions, and our temptations, trials, and testings. It's well-structured, well-composed, poetically arranged, in Hebrew parallelism. So here's the model to follow when you pray. The hallowing of God's name, reverencing Him for who He is, the receiving of His rule, yielding to His kingship, the accomplishment of His will on earth as it is in heaven, the glory of God, the reign of God, the will of God. If we divide the prayer as a model to be followed time-wise, half the time we spend in prayer should be fleshing out these 3 elements. First of all, breathing, acclaiming, honoring God's holiness, His purity, His righteousness, justice, glory, majesty, splendor, all that His name signifies. And of course, there are scores of names for God in the Bible, because one name could never portray everything God is. And so we use those names to honor His name, because those names reveal His identity, His character, His status, His purpose. We hallow His name. Secondly, we acknowledge His sovereignty, submitting totally to His rule, giving Him the throne of our life, rejoicing in His reign. And thirdly, we flesh out our full and glad surrender to His will. Unhurried time in His presence, focusing solely upon Him. My soul wait only upon God. So that we on earth might experience and link in with the way these 3 matchless and magnificent realities are always taking place in heaven. The honor of His name, the joy and wonder of His sovereign reign, and the perfect accomplishment of His divine purposes. In heaven, God is glorified. In heaven, God reigns unrivaled. In heaven, His will is done completely and perfectly. The first half of our prayer is all Godward, linking ourselves with the way God is worshipped and adored and obeyed in heaven, so that we may do it on earth. How are you doing so far? The second half is concerned with our personal needs, not greeds. enough food for today, no debt carried over to tomorrow, and victory over evil every day. Simple as that. It's a very personal prayer, isn't it? The first half is all your name, your kingdom, your will, singular. The second half is our, plural. Our daily bread, our debts, our temptations. A very personal prayer, full of personal pronouns, but did you notice a very important point? The second half is plural, not singular. Community, not individual. We pray to our Father. Not just my, but our needs. This is not primarily a prayer for the individual, it is a prayer for the family. It is a prayer for the community. Yes, it is a prayer for the individual, but primarily it is a prayer that the community of God is able to pray together. It's not just a prayer for the individual. It's not just a prayer for the Jewish follower of our Hebrew Lord. It's not even just a prayer for the church. It is intended as a model prayer for the whole world. If only the whole world would learn to turn to God in prayer, this prayer, the world would be a different place if the whole world turned to God in this prayer, understanding what is being prayed. Which brings us to say that we need to have a bigger understanding of the word Father, which Jesus uses, than we normally have. It is a family word. It is a family word. In its original biblical context, it is a household word, if I may put it that way. God is the householder of the entire created order, the heavens and the earth, the millions of galaxies He has created, and the planet Earth on which we live. This is who we are praying to. We are praying to the divine householder of all that there is, visible and invisible. There is one God and Father of us all. He is the Father of all mankind. All mankind has been given life by God. As far as the Bible is concerned, the householder is the owner of the house, the protector of the household, the provider of the household, and the model for the household to follow. Owner, protector, provider, role model. That's who we're praying to when we pray our Father. It's okay to emphasize the intimacy of the word Abba, our love relationship with our Daddy in heaven. That suits our modern, sloppy, superficial, intolerant church of the 21st century. But we've been called upon here in this prayer to give God the honor and reverence and worship that is His due. The householder of the entire universe, whose being is holy and whose name is unnameable, the Hebrew tetragrammaton, which we sometimes translate in English as Yahweh or Jehovah, the unnameable name that God gave to Moses out of the unburnable bush in the wilderness. The Jews considered it so sacred, they would never use it. Our Father in heaven is the householder of the universe. That's who we're praying to. He owns us. He protects us. He provides for us so that everyone in His household is treated fairly, justly, without discrimination, equitably. He models fatherhood for us. And here's the point. When we understand the majesty and the magnitude of God's fatherhood as the divine householder who takes care of all of his own with the strength of a father and the tenderness of a mother. Who would not want to hallow his name? Who would not want to submit to his reign? Who would not want his will to be accomplished? So this is a model upon which all prayer should be based. Hallowing God's name, submitting to his sovereignty, surrendering to his will. Praying that we'll have just enough food for the day, no debts to carry on to tomorrow, and victory every day over the enemy. Secondly, this prayer is a weapon then to be used in the clash of two opposing kingdoms. Back to where we started out. The real world in which we live is a broken, sinful, and violent world. The same world in which Jesus came. The same world that is the context for this prayer. It is a world in which the name of God is not hallowed, but rather belittled and blasphemed. It is a world in which the kingdom or reign of God is not willingly received, but rather opposed and rejected. It is a world in which the will of God is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. Hence the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. In short, it is a world where we as followers of Jesus are not just contending with the visible, physical, natural, material world. Flesh and blood is the way Paul puts it. But we wrestle at close quarters with principalities and powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, the world rulers of this present darkness. The Jesus who gives us this prayer, after his baptism in water and in the Holy Spirit, spent 40 days face to face in combat with the devil who orchestrated an onslaught on Jesus' integrity, offering him the kingdoms of this fallen world if he would surrender his allegiance to the vile fiend who deceived the first man and the first woman in the Garden of Eden and stole their dominion. So from Genesis to Revelation, we have a clash of these two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, who sees himself as the controller or ruler of this fallen world. When we understand this, we see this prayer as a powerful weapon to be used in the clash of these two opposing kingdoms. The kingdom of our God and his Christ, and the kingdom of Satan and his strategically arranged demonic forces. I have known occasions where individuals oppressed by demons have found deliverance and freedom by simply praying the Lord's Prayer. It is a radical prayer. It is a revolutionary prayer. It is a life-changing prayer. In it we are giving our allegiance unashamedly and totally to God alone. In this prayer, we're acknowledging that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only true and living God, creator of all, sovereign over all, sustainer of all. In it, we are rejecting the enemy kingdom and submitting to the Lord, who is the creator and housekeeper of the entire universe, the whole created order. In it we are renouncing the will and the ways of an ungodly world. In it we are doing violence to the enemy's kingdom. Not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord who enables us in our intercession. We do not fight this battle in a worldly way. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They're made mighty through God, through the work of God in us. Every prayer a powerful weapon to pull down enemy strongholds. Here is the bottom line, my brother, my sister, here's the bottom line. Every Christian should be able to say, you don't really know me. I mean, honestly, you don't really know me. Until you spent an hour with me in prayer, where the name of God is hallowed, where His identity, His character, His reputation, His sovereignty, His will is the subject of worship and adoration. We're interceding for the advance of His kingdom and the demise of the enemy's kingdom and the accomplishment of His purposes and the conquering of the enemy's purposes is taking place. You see, we live in a clash of two kingdoms. It'll always be like that till Jesus comes again. The kingdom of our God and His Christ, opposed to the kingdom of the evil one and the ways and principles of this fallen world. And we will only prevail when we learn to prevail in prayer. Amen. This is a prevailing prayer. Jesus has given to us a weapon to be used in the clash of two kingdoms. This is a prevailing prayer. It's a model. It's a weapon. Thirdly, this prayer is a way of life, the way life should be lived in the kingdom of God. It's more than a prayer, it's a lifestyle. The kingdom of God came in a big way when King Jesus came to earth. And in this prayer, the Lord Jesus is showing us how to live in such a way, get it, how to live in such a way that the principles that operate in heaven will operate in the lives of the citizens of that kingdom on earth. Should I repeat that? In this prayer, the Lord Jesus is showing us how to live in such a way that the principles that operate in heaven are operative in the citizens of the kingdom of God on earth. It's more than a prayer, it's a lifestyle for citizen kingdoms. Our Father in heaven, the householder of the entire created order, wants us to model heaven's values. That's what this prayer is about. You see, He makes us not only members of His household, He makes us His heirs. He makes us joint heirs with His Son. He makes us rulers in His eternal kingdom. Isn't that something? And Jesus says to His disciples, your Father is delighted to give you the kingdom. From all eternity, God planned to give His children dominion. Before you were created, you were destined for the throne. Destined for a relationship with God in which you will reign as kings with Jesus forever and ever. One day you will reign with Him. For now He wants to reign in you. He wants to reign in us. He wants to reign in us in such a way that we live out on earth the principles of heaven. This prayer teaches us how. Every day, reverencing His holy character in a life of purity, righteousness, justice, grace, and compassion. Each day, yielding gladly our own selfish whims to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to the will of God. Each day, seeing ourselves as His stewards, taking care of His creation, the people He puts in our pathway, taking care like our heavenly householder takes care. The environment, the oceans, the rivers, the land, the fish, the birds, the animals. God has provided as householder of the universe enough for everyone on earth. We are to steward his resources without discrimination or favor. That's how our heavenly householder and father operates in heaven. He expects us to do it on earth, together, together. We are to live to his glory. We are to advance his kingdom through living out and sharing the gospel. We are to do his will, not our own. That's the first half of the prayer. The second half of the prayer continues to show us how to live together as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are to be content with the daily supply of our needs. That's it. We are to live one day at a time. That's it. We are to share with those who are in need. Nobody is in need in heaven. Nobody needs to be in need on earth. Do you realize that? If the rulers and governments and individuals on this earth operated according to the same principles that pertain in heaven, where our Father is the householder of all, there would be no needy people on earth. God has put plenty of resources here for us all. Nobody would be hungry. Nobody would be naked. Nobody would be homeless. If we all lived according to the principles of our Father in heaven, the divine householder. And then we're to stay out of debt and forgive our debtors who cannot repay us. We're to live in the freedom of forgiveness. And our Lord is so obviously calling to mind the whole Hebrew system that God gave through Moses. How every 7 years there was a change in circumstances. How every 50 years, the Jubilee year, the year of God's favor, all debts were cancelled. All property was returned to its original owners. And there was equity once again. That's how God designed that his universe should be kept by faithful householders who model his own stewardship. And then we're not allowed temptations and trials and tests to overcome us because our Lord positions us to enforce his victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. And so we pray that he will not lead us into temptation. What in the world does that mean? God doesn't tempt us. But he is sovereign, and he sovereignly led Israel again and again into temptation and trial and testing. Why? To purify our faith. To increase our faith. To increase our dependency upon God. And to purify us in such a way that we will live for his glory and not for our own. He will deliver us from all evil, now and forever. The prayer relates to our lifestyle. It's more than a prayer. It's a way of life. Got the 3 points? It's a model upon which all prayer should be based. It is a weapon in spiritual warfare, in the clash of two kingdoms. And it is a lifestyle to be lived out by citizen kingdoms. Is this relevant? Is it relevant for you today? Is it relevant to me today? Does this prayer touch us where we live? Does this apply to our nation at election time? Any time? Yes, it applies to every situation on earth, every day. For you see, capitalism is not the answer. Capitalism stinks when the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. If that's all capitalism does, and often does, to hell with capitalism. Communism is not the answer. Socialism is not the answer. True Christian community is the answer that the world needs to see. That's what the prayer is about. The principles of the kingdom of God being lived out on earth. Democracy is not the answer. The rule of the people by the people is flawed. Do you know why? It's because the people are flawed. Democracy is not the answer. Religion's not the answer. Politics is certainly not the answer. The answer is found in every principle that operates in the kingdom of God. If we run our world like the divine householder runs heaven and will rule in heaven and the new heavens and earth eternally, everything will be just fine. And everything will be just fine for everyone when God reigns. So who's responsible for that? Governments? Yes, that's why God has put governments in place. But who's to show the way so that governments know the way and can follow the way? The church, the body of Christ, the citizens of the kingdom of God. This prayer is a clarion call from heaven, from our Lord, that we as citizens of the kingdom of God will show the rulers, the principalities, and the powers of this world how life should be lived. As citizens of God, we are to show the way. The household of God, operating as God wants it to operate. That's what the prayer is all about. Living the Jesus way, compassionately, unselfishly, justly, mercifully, humbly, servantly, generously, sacrificially, hospitably, taking care of the needs of all of God's household so that the watching world can see how it's done. This prayer is a manual on how to live life as citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of heaven, on earth. What can we say but thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've given us more than a prayer to be said or sung in church, but a model upon which our prayer life is based. A weapon of war upon which our spiritual warfare is modeled. And a lifestyle that will show to the world our good works, so that they will see our Father and glorify Him as we model the kingdom before men. That's what the prayer is about. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today that you have given to us a model for our praying, a weapon for spiritual warfare in the clash of two kingdoms, and the way in which we should live as citizens of the kingdom of God. We pray for ourselves, we pray for our fellowship, we pray for the body of Christ in the valley, the nation, at this time when people will go to the polls again and into the future. And we pray for Africa and we pray for the world. We come to you, our Father, the householder of all your creation. And we pray that by your grace, at work within your church all over the earth in these troubled days, your name will be hallowed. Your reign will be experienced. Your purposes will be accomplished. And we thank you that you supply our daily needs, that you enable us to live in the freedom of forgiveness, that you deliver us from all evil. Indeed, Lord, to you belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory for ever and ever. We rejoice to be citizens of your kingdom, and we are thrilled that you delight in giving us the kingdom. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.